today's message is called Stranger Things. It's based, the title is based on a description, a television series, and it's sort of a combination of E.T. and Stand By Me. Although I've not been a part of it, just read about it. It's about these nerdy kids who are in search for another kid that disappeared, and it delves into the paranormal. And by the way, anytime you hear words like that as Christians, of course, our red flags go up when we hear paranormal. And I just want to challenge you as your pastor who loves you is that we can take something like that when somebody says paranormal and say, well, that's of the devil or that's not biblical or things like that. We could say that, and that would be an accurate statement, or we could say, you know, I believe in things that are out of this world as well. You see the bridge that we can build there, because if you think about it, paranormal just means alongside the normal, but the word supernatural, which we would use, means above the natural or the normal. And I believe it's human nature to explain the inexplicable by many different things. Many of those are outside of the Bible, but we as Christ followers know there's more to life than what we can hear, smell, taste, or touch. This other world seems right there, impinging on our own, and there are things that we just can't explain in this natural order. Now, you should know that God affirms the existence of this alternate reality, and thank the Lord that His Word tells us how we are to relate to it, how we are to understand it. Now, some always put the supernatural into a category of the superstitious. But I love what Dr. John Stott said about that. He says, the devil is at his wiliest when he succeeds in persuading people that he doesn't exist. And so I know that there's people listening right now, whether you're online or in person. There are people who have this level of disbelief about these kinds of things. And I'm just going to ask you to hold that you suspend that just for the rest of this message so that I might share a larger narrative about what you're used to hearing about the demonic. That we do have an enemy. And our enemy is present but limited. And one mistake we tend to make, some people tend to make, is that the demonic or the devil is not the equal and opposite of God. That's actually comes from a pagan philosophy called Taoism. We believe that God can be everywhere at once. That's called believing that God is omnipresent. But Satan, on the other hand, cannot. But Satan does add to that illusion because he does have demons that exist all over the world. And it's likely that you have encountered the demonic on more than one occasion. I love this sign that's posted outside of Scott Air Force Base in Illinois. It says, an untrained soldier is just a target. And that's a great reminder because demons really are looking for easy targets. Those who really don't understand that this life is a battlefield. Those who don't understand what they're up against. Those who don't understand how to stand against it, because the Christian life is not a playground. The Christian life is a battlefield. And that means that we are more than just sons and daughters. We are more than saints, servants, or stewards. We're also soldiers. And some of us don't like that imagery because we know what happens in war. But the Bible is informing us that our daily existence is a battle. That there are victims and victors. There are allies and enemies. There are offenses and defenses. But on the other hand, the other sort of balancing truth is this first part in your notes and your outline. Don't give the devil too much credit, though. One of the very first Christian books that I read when I became a Christian outside the Bible was C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. Anybody read that besides me? A lot of you have, right? Just an incredible, fictitious account of Uncle Screwtape and just what that's all about. But I love his wisdom there. C.S. Lewis says there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. So the truth is that most of us are in one of those two extreme camps. Most of us either ignore them or obsess over them. I'll never forget, we had a student right here at Lakeside, and for many years he would come to me for counsel because he told me he had an encounter with the devil. And again, whether it was the devil or the demonic, doesn't matter. I believe that he struggled with that. The good news is that he worked through it and he's in the ministry to this day. But for many years, he had such a struggle believing that somehow he had bowed down to that demon and really struggle with that. And what I really had to tell this young man is that, listen, regardless of your interaction with that demon or that devil, is that God gives us victory over that. Now, that's something we all need to hear today, not just that young man. You and I need to hear that every day as well. Now, the Bible tells us about the source of our problems, and it's not just one, but it's actually three. The first one is the world. And I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 2. Don't love the world's ways. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. And so we have to understand that we live in a world whose values are absolutely counter to the values of Christ. Did the devil have a hand in creating this world system that we're a part of? Yes. But he had a willing accomplice in each and every one of us. Dr. Chuck Swindoll describes it this way. He said, the world system is committed to at least four major objectives: fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. First and foremost, fortune. The world system is driven by money. It feeds on materialism. Second, fame. That's another word for popularity. Fame is the longing to be known, to be somebody in someone else's eyes. Third, power. This is having influence, maintaining control over individuals or groups or companies or whatever. It is the desire to manipulate and maneuver others to do something for one's own benefit. Fourth, pleasure. At its basic level, pleasure has to do with fulfilling one's sensual desires. So one of the reasons that we feel this constant pull in the wrong direction is the environment that we're immersed in every single day. So the world is part of that. The second thing is the flesh. I'll read from Galatians 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident: repetitive, loveless, cheap sex, a stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage, frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness, trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all-consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or to be loved, divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community. And my favorite part, I could go on. It's like he actually did go on, didn't he? See, many of our problems are a do-it-yourself job, right? I've met the enemy and he is me. That even if there wasn't a devil, that we do a pretty good job of tripping ourselves up on a pretty regular basis. This author said, to succeed, temptation always needs a partner. Someone to agree with it, to dance with it, to open the door for it, to welcome it in. And then finally, what we're going to talk about today is the third one, is the devil and his minions. Ephesians 6, of course, is about the armor of God, the spiritual armor of God. We're going to talk about that next week. But he says to put them to use, and that's what he's talking about, the armor of God. To put them to use so you will be able to stand up to everything the devil throws your way. This is no afternoon athletic contest that we'll walk away from and forget about in a couple of hours. This is for keeps, a life or death fight to the finish against the devil and all his angels. Now, what I've learned is that the devil does his best work after we've had some sin struggle, after we've fallen in some way. And the devil knows that he can get this control of you if he can get you to believe that you are somehow disqualified from being in God's family. And I believe he does it in these two very simple ways. And again, this is right after you've had some sin struggle. He will, first of all, cut you off from community. Now, we've talked a lot during this pandemic. There are many people who are struggling with coming back for health reasons. We honor you all that are online still. We understand that struggle when it comes to health concerns. But we also know that some people will feel isolated because of that, precisely because of that, and feel that they're somehow cut off from that very community, the church, the body of Christ. So he starts with that. He will cut you off from the community. In other words, you'll stop coming for whatever reason, and then you'll be convinced that you're no longer part of that church family. You're no longer part of that community. And secondly, by having you cut yourself off from the Lord himself. And this is why I believe that it's the most controversial thing I ever preach, because people give me the blowback all the time, is that God tells us nothing can take you out of his hand, and yet people believe that. In fact, I would say Baptist theology is one of the very few theologies out there that believe no one can take you out of God's hand. That's what the Bible says. People will counter all the time with subjective experience. But pastor, I know someone. I had a brother-in-law who taught Sunday school or was a pastor or was a missionary and he walked away. Well, listen, I don't know that person, but you don't either. I don't know if that person never trusted in Christ. I don't know if that person was pretending. I don't know if that person is a prodigal that will come back one day. I don't know these things, but what I do know is that the Bible teaches that we are saved by grace and we persevere by grace as well. Does that make sense? Because if you can be lost because of your sin, how can you be saved from your sin? He's called the accuser. That's the very definition of the devil. Diablo is the word. It means one who throws accusations. And so when you have a sin struggle, he wants you to believe that you did a permanent job. If he can mess with your assurance that you're a child of God, that he will take you out of the game in that way, then he has won. Not the war, but the battle. And so here's some things we need to know about the enemy. If you look at number two in your outline, first of all, what do the demons actually do? Well, here's what Scripture tells us. They, first of all, promote false teaching. Secondly, they're associated with idolatry. Third, they create division among God's people. And then fourth, they aid Satan in his war against God. So all these things work together in concert to depose the kingdom. In fact, Paul tells us that the favorite disguise of the demons is to be, or in the devil, is to be an angel of light. That comes from 2 Corinthians 11:4. See, we tend to think of the demonic as guys with horns and pitchforks, but that's more Dante. And we don't realize how much we've been influenced in Western civilization by Dante than we have Scripture. Because in the Scriptures, it tells us that the demonic comes to us as our best friend. In other words, he presents himself in the very best light possible. He wants to convince you that he's looking out for your best interest, because that's what happened with Adam and Eve. With Adam and Eve, he simply convinced them that God is trying to withhold something good from you. And by the way, if you believe that lie, the rest is pretty easy, isn't it? The phrase, sometimes translated demon possession, is from the Greek word which means demonized. It means a demon caused passivity. What does that mean? Now get this. Rather than getting caught up in the possession part, I want you to think of it as a spectrum. That a demon can influence, irritate, tempt. But there's a level of control that can happen on the spectrum, regardless of where you are spiritually. And you should also know that there's no example from Scripture where a Christian can be completely taken over by a demon. In fact, as you look at that spectrum, that would be the far end of the spectrum, that you're a demon possessed. Now, I would tell you, every message I ever preached when I was a missionary in Malawi in the early 90s was about this idea, because they had such a hyper awareness of the demonic. You know, they buy into the witch doctors and all those things. And it was, you know, they say follow the money, right? Well, you know, one family would believe that their neighbors had cast a spell on them through the witch doctor, and they had bought some magic. And so they would go to the market and they would buy some other magic that's stronger than that. And it would just go back and forth and back and forth. So every counseling session I ever had, every sermon I ever preached, was not that the devil doesn't exist. And I think that's the temptation of us from the West, but that God is stronger than the devil. And that's a real struggle. And I think today we have the opposite struggle in Western civilization, that we just don't believe he exists at all. And I think both of those errors are a struggle. But even Jesus prayed to the Father that he would keep us from the evil one. But the comfort of Scripture is 1 John 4:4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We have to understand that our body doesn't belong to us, but it doesn't belong to the devil either. It belongs to the Lord. Now, this next principle is so important for us to understand, that oppression and the demonic go hand in hand. This is what it says in 1 John 3:8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That word destroy is luo, and it means in the Greek to loose, or to dissolve, to sever, or to demolish. So Jesus came to set the captives free. couple of weeks ago, we talked about Peter and Cornelius. And when Peter was preaching to Cornelius, remember Cornelius was the head of the group of Roman guards. And he said in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So we see Jesus did two things. In fact, this is one of the very first scripture verses our cubbies memorized, the three-year-olds on Wednesday night. They memorized Jesus went about doing good. And that's part of it, but also that he set people free from being oppressed by the devil. In fact, the Gospel of Mark speaks more about the demonic than any of the other Gospels. And every time you read about a demon, you find oppression. Every time you read about oppression, you find a demon. And in one place, Jesus approaches the Gadarene demoniac, and the demons cry out. And this is from Mark chapter 5, says in verse 7, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." Now, you can't help but notice that the demons immediately recognize who Jesus is, and they call him by his divine title. And it's amazing at this point in the Gospel of Mark, because his own disciples don't know that yet. They don't recognize him as that yet. And even in the chapter before, his disciples ask the question, "Who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Why did the demons ask Jesus not to torture them? Well, first of all, it's ironic because that's exactly what they're doing to this man. They're torturing this man. It's as if they're saying, "Jesus, don't do to us what we've been doing to this man." But they ask this because they know what their ultimate fate will be, and that's to be cast into the abyss in the final judgment. And that's the good news, right? That one day the devil and his demons will be cast away forever, and that's the victory we'll have. Dr. William Lane, who writes this commentary on the Gospel of Mark, says, according to the Talmud, there were four characteristics of madness: walking abroad at night, spending the night on a grave, tearing one's clothes, and destroying what once was given. This man demonstrated all four characteristics. So he's spiritually and physically in chains. Mark's language is very descriptive. He says he lives among the tombs, that he's so strong that he's a threat to others, that he mutilates his own body, that he's naked as an animal, so unfit for society. So he's all of those things. In verse 9, "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." See, Jesus demands to know his name, and there's something to that I'll explain in just a moment. So the demon pleads, "Don't send us away." Then Jesus expels the demons into a herd of 2,000 pigs. Now, every time I share this story, it's funny to me how people get sympathetic with the pigs. And I know there are a lot of animal lovers, and I'm totally an animal lover, but I love the taste of pigs more than I love their friendship, but that's another story. And I've been asked many times why Jesus would destroy someone else's livelihood. But remember this, Jesus didn't send the demons into the pigs to destroy the pigs. He permitted them to go there. It was the demons that destroyed the pigs. Thomas Aquinas said it like this, but that the swine were driven into the sea was no work of the divine miracle, but was the work of the devils. See, the work of the demonic is to destroy God's created order. According to John, the devil's mission is to steal, kill, and what? Destroy, yes. But there's something more important than just this man's deliverance. And this is, again, one of those great apologetics who, as we read Scripture, we understand that we read it with the author right next to us, speaking truth into us. I've been reading it for 40 years, and yet I see things I've never seen before. And the layers that God gives us and the depth that God gives us in His Word is just so overwhelming. It's supernatural. It's powerful. It's transformative. And so there's another level of what's going on than just this man being possessed by the demon. Demons. And so I call this next point, "Deviled Ham in the Roman Empire." Thank you for getting that. So on the basic level, you have this man who gets set free from the demonic. But on a deeper level, there's something much greater going on. Because like we said in the Gospel of Mark, wherever you see the demonic, you see oppression. Now, the Bible never explicitly addresses the origin of Satan. And that's according to my Old Testament survey professor, Dr. Dan Kent, from many years ago. But the main passages that we use to explain how the devil became the devil actually come come from two earthly kings. And so the first one is about the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. The other is about the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. So even though these passages, these two, are about real earthly kings, we read that there's a parallel about what happened in heaven when Satan and his demons rebelled in an attempted coup against God. And you see in the Bible this constant correlation between these powerful rulers and nations and the demonic. Now I know that's a stretch for some of you, that you would really struggle in this moment thinking, how can a king or a president be like the devil? And I know that's a stretch, but just go with me on it. Thanks for getting that. See, oftentimes we have these heads of state whose behavior mirrors ultimate rebellion, like what happened in heaven. So it is possible, believe it or not, that human beings, even ones that we might elect, might act like Antichrist from time to time. People who work in opposition to the values of Christ. And by the way, I do recognize in all seriousness that part of our spiritual battle, that we do live in a culture that fights against us. But we also have to understand how we respond, that we have to understand, again, we could say that something is not of the Bible, like we said about the paranormal, or we could build bridges. We should never, ever expect people who are not followers of Jesus to make those kinds of decisions that are Christ-like. And that's why I love when people are in positions in our culture and in our world and our nation that are followers of Jesus. I think there ought to be not just pastors in the world. I think there ought to be Christian scientists and Christians in politics and Christians teaching in our schools, which we have such great teachers in that way, our first responders, police, all those things, soldiers, all those things. We could go on and on, that really we have to understand what our struggle is. So when the Bible talks about an evil spirit, there's an acknowledgement that there's an evil power at work in the world, and often does its work through governments and entire systems of oppression. And the demons have a role in that governmental system. So here are two passages specifically that talk about this. And I know it reads like 2021. First is in Daniel. He says, "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." So we're talking about Michael the archangel. And Daniel is talking about demonic oppression that delayed his mission. And then in the New Testament, the spiritual armor passage that we are familiar with in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." See, when the Bible talks about demonic oppression, it always uses governmental language, the language of the evil empire, whether it's Egypt or Rome, even telling us that evil spirits extend to entire nations. Satan uses the social and economic and political order. Can you think of anything that divides us more than that? So here's that next level in the gospel, is that demonic deliverance, there are parallels with Rome, again, or Egypt, or any governmental system that's evil. And so the first thing is the name of the demon. We understand that his name was Legion. Now, here's where it's that different level of understanding. Legion represented the power of Rome, so that's why that name's important. It was the Roman Legion who kept Israel under control by fear and intimidation. Secondly, there's another word there. The word herd is also parallels, not with just the pigs, but herd is the same word that describes a company of legionnaires. The word permission in the passage is a military term that means to dismiss the troops. The number of pigs was exactly the same number as the number in a Roman legion. And remember, Jews don't even eat pigs. So there are way too many parallels for this just to be a coincidence. This author says, "Pigs are an independent bunch. They tend to scatter when frightened rather than stampede. There is no longer a herd of pigs, but an army marching together." Now, I'm no pig psychologist, but I know from my childhood and my grandmother raising pigs that they don't move in unison ever. She'd always make us grandkids go out with the slop buckets and feed those pigs, and every once in a while they'd escape. And guess whose job it was to capture them? our job. And they never went in the same place. It was always an all-day event. So we know that in the Decapolis in Jesus' day, there was a Roman legion stationed there, and not just any legion. It was the most infamous legion called Legion 10. They were so well known. They were the ones that destroyed the monastery at Qumran. That's why they hid the scrolls in jars and caves by the Dead Sea, which were discovered in 1948. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that also was Legion 10. When Masada was besieged in 71 AD, also Legion 10. Historian R.W. Davis tells us the Roman Legion soldiers would get 1 pound of meat every day. And guess what kind of meat it was? It was pig meat, of course. So most likely, it was Legion 10's food supply that Jesus was destroying by releasing the oppressed. So no wonder people asked Jesus to leave after that particular miracle. In verse 17, they wanted him to go, but it wasn't because it was a good thing. They didn't think it was a good thing that this man was healed. They were just scared to death of Rome. Not just that, Legion 10 had a mascot, and guess what it was? Yes, a pig. So you can see a copy or a picture of this coin, and you see two pigs in the coin where it's in, on either side of where it says Legion 10. Now, there's one last thing about the parallels here that's so powerful, that this picture of marching into the sea would remind us of an event in the Bible, right? In Exodus, we remember that the sea is the place where God destroys the Israelites' enemies. It was Pharaoh's army chasing God's people into the sea, and he drowned them right there in the sea, right? And so everyone hearing this story would immediately think of Pharaoh. And that the two meanings there are so powerful. Yes, it's about a man who is delivered from demonic oppression, but it's also about this oppressive system called Rome or Egypt or Legion or whatever governmental system we see today in 2021 that keeps people oppressed and keeps people in fear. And the real lesson is that God gives us victory. And that's the end of the story, right? So let's look at the keys to victory. After we describe this whole big whole problem, what are the keys to victory? Well, 2 Corinthians 10 says, "It is true that I am an ordinary, weak human being, but I don't use human plans and methods to win my battles." So remember, this isn't about how strong you are or how smart you are or how many articles you've read online. It's about understanding the power of Jesus working in you. So as much as I believe in being active in our community and praying for our country and our world and voting and all those things, we have to first and foremost submit to Christ. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. We understand by submitting that we say Jesus is Lord, we live it out. And before Him, we believe that every knee will bow and tongue confess. Even the demons will bow one day. And He's conquered them. But guess what? We understand He's on our side. The Lord is on our side. Spiritual warfare begins with spiritual welfare. The most important spiritual principle I could share with you today. Because the devil exploits areas we neglect. I can give you example after example. Are you struggling in your finances? Well, it's easy, isn't it? Have you submitted your finances to Jesus? Are you struggling in your relationships? Well, the answer is easy. Have you fully submitted your relationships to Jesus? Because think about this. If the real power we have is spiritual in nature, if there are evil influences over governments and people, then the very first thing a believer ought to do is pray, to get on our knees. But too many times we try to engage the enemy on the enemy's terms, and that's the problem. We decide to fight fire with fire. We all of a sudden reverse our thinking and believe that our battle is with flesh and blood. We say we don't believe it's about flesh and blood, but we act like we believe it's about flesh and blood all the time by fighting fire with fire. We attack the puppet rather than the power behind the puppet. And when you do that, you'll lose. You do have a power in Christ Jesus that's greater than any power in the world. What does it say? Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. At the southwestern edge of the Dead Sea, there's a mountain fortress called Masada. Most of you know the story of Masada. It rises 13 feet above the desert. And at the top is an abandoned military fortress. And it's there that Israel fought with Rome when Rome was at its apex. And Rome crushed the rebellion and destroyed the temple. But a remnant people escaped to Masada. And because it's so high and there was no easy approach, they were able to live there for several years. But Rome began to build this long ramp. And when Rome finally made it to the top, they found 930 men, women, and children who were dead. Because rather than being putting in bondage in Rome, they killed themselves. So this place is so important that every modern day Jewish soldier is taken there for his or her swearing in ceremony. With that history in their mind, they vow to never let Israel be taken in bondage again. And I think there's a really important lesson for us as well today, because just like those 930 Israelites, we also are called to lay down our lives, not by taking our lives, but by dying to ourselves. That's what Jesus called us to. I often use George Mueller as a beautiful example of that from history, that a couple of generations ago he ran an orphanage in England. And he talked about his key to victory was the day that he died. I mean, because he had everything for that orphanage, but he never asked for anything. He simply would pray to the Lord and ask the Lord for it. He wouldn't ask individuals, people. He would just ask the Lord. And he always had plenty of food and milk and volunteers and things that he needed to run the orphanage. But he said it was the day that he died that when things started to change. And this is what he said. I died to George Mueller, to his opinions, to his preferences, to his tastes, to his will. I died to the world, to its approval. I died to the approval of or blame of my brothers or friends. The greater that Christ is living in you, the greater the victory you will always have over the demonic. And I'll close with this last point. There is a necessity of naming that demon. See, when God created man and woman, what did he say? I give you authority and dominion over the earth. And one of the ways he demonstrated that was he had Adam to name all of the animals. And when you name something in Scripture, you have authority over it. In this encounter with the demons in Mark chapter 5, you notice that when Jesus approaches, the demons name him. They say, "You are the Son of the Most High God." It was an attempt to gain power over Jesus. But Jesus then turns the tables on them and insists on knowing their name, which we find out was Legion. So with that in mind, how are demons afflicting and oppressing people today? Remember, whenever you encounter the demonic, you find oppression. And whenever you encounter oppression, you find the demonic. And demons are described in the Bible by what they take from us. Do you hear that? That demons degrade human beings into something other than what God created them to be. We've often died on this hill, and we should, on valuing life from the womb to the tomb, that we value life because God values life. But the demonic takes away from that. The demonic is the demon of addiction. That addiction slowly replaces everything that's good in life. It takes health and family and love and career and trust and turns it into loneliness and debt and lies. So what does the enemy want to do? Kill, steal, and destroy. And to win victory over that, it has to be named. So the price of our freedom, and this is the good news of the gospel, the price of our freedom is to name our demon. Whatever that might be, whatever our sin struggle might be, that's the first step in becoming born again, isn't it? Because once you name your struggle, your sin struggle, then you can give it over to the Lord and understand that He gave you victory in the cross and the resurrection. But when you deny it, when you hide it, when you push it down, you'll never get victory over that. Let's look at it on a bigger scale. What we're seeing in Hollywood and all these places in our culture, all these places of power, we see an unmasking, and it's the demon of sexual immorality. Now, it's nothing new. It's been around forever, but it's just been covered up forever. So how do people get set free of this stuff? You name it, which means you're confessing it. Because when you deny it, when you pretend it's not there, when you pretend it has no power over you, guess what? That's when it has the greatest power over you. You may not believe in any of this stuff, but I'll tell you something. The devil and his demons believe. And they tremble and tear at the power of Christ that lives in you. But you have the courage to name that demon so that you can be set free. You have to have the courage to then submit your life before Christ, because Christ's victory through the cross and his resurrection guarantees that the devil is defeated. But until Christ returns, He's still dangerous. Until Christ returns, we're still in that battle. Scientists have discovered that snakes can bite even after their heads are cut off. Did you know that? I think you didn't need science to tell you that. You just live in Texas and say, yeah, I know that, right? But this is what scientists say in this journal, Life Science. For venomous snakes, such as cobras and rattlesnakes, biting is one of the reflexes that can be activated in the brain even hours after the animal dies. And they cite this man in India who was eating cobra soup, and when he took his first bite, the soup bit back too. That's a true story. But the devil has been called a serpent. And that's so important because he was decapitated at the cross. And the promise of salvation goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And that's the very first prophecy in the Bible. That one day the seed of a woman would rise up and crush the serpent's what? Head. But that head can still bite. One day he'll be defeated forever, but today's not that day. When what turns the tide of the battle is knowing that Jesus is greater than anything in the world. That he's greater than my past. He's greater than my biggest problem. And so what I have to simply do is name it and claim the power of Christ in me. I hope we'll all do that today.